Let's read together our text, Genesis 18, verse 19. The Lord is speaking with regard to Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Genesis 18, beloved, provides us with a beautiful picture of Abraham, the friend of God. In the part we didn't read, the first 15 verses, we see him with his wife providing hospitality for three men in their home. Two are angels, and one is Jehovah himself. There is eating, that is, they ate, and Abraham stood by. There is talking, fellowship, and then, when the men rise up after eating and speaking, Abraham walks with God, just as Enoch and Noah did before him. They leave the tent, the group of them, the four of them do, the tent near Hebron, and head towards Sodom and the cities of the plain. In the last 11 verses of the chapter, we see Abraham, the friend of God, praying before the Lord. He is praying for elect and righteous Lot and other believing children of God in the cities of the plain, for he imagined that there were others, though as it turns out there weren't. And he is praying for the elect in Sodom, and indeed any of the other cities, that they not be destroyed with wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, where homosexuality was rampant. And the covenant fellowship between Abraham and God is especially seen in connection with our text in the fact that God has no secrets from Abraham. He asks in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? No, I won't. He's my covenant friend. I'll let him in on the secret." And God's covenant friendship with Abraham underlies our whole text, which speaks of the rearing of covenant children. The rearing of covenant children in God's realization of his covenant with believers and their seed. And the way of looking at that text for us in the 21st century is, Abraham is Father Abraham, the father of all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Father Abraham is the great example to us all, and an example here with regard to the raising of our covenant children, so that God's covenant is realized with our children. Let's look then at Abraham commanding his children. Abraham commanding his children. The meaning, the cause, and the purpose. The meaning, the cause, and the purpose of Abraham's commanding his children. Abraham's household consisted of two groups of people. First of all, there was his family, including his children. Abraham had one wife, Sarah, and one concubine, a sort of half-wife, Hagar. The text mentions Abraham as going to command his children, though by this stage he only had one physical child, Ishmael, born of Hagar, with Ishmael being 13, a young teenager at this time. Isaac would be born within the year according to the promise given in the first half of Genesis 18. Later on, Abraham would have six children through Keturah, whom he married after his wife Sarah's death. So the total family then, there's Abraham, one wife, one concubine, and one son. That son, Ishmael, like Abraham himself, was circumcised, and other children would yet be born to Abraham. As well as Abraham's family, there were his servants. Genesis 13 mentions his herdsmen, that in connection with a squabble over water. There were also servants who labored around the camp, such as the young man mentioned in verse 7, who prepared the meal with the calf. According to Genesis 17, verse 27, Abraham acquired his servants in two ways. Some were bought with money as slaves or servants, and others were born of those slaves or servants in Abraham's household. According to chapter 14, verse 14, Abraham raised 318 men as an army out of his servants to go to rescue Lot. Along with these 318 men would probably have been as many women, one would guess, plus children. So Abraham's household could well have been of about 1,000 people or more. It's a big household. Regarding individuals, we know that one of them was Eliezer of Damascus, mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1, who at that time at least was Abraham's number one servant. There's another trusty servant, if it isn't the same person as Eliezer, who journeys to get a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. And there's the young male cook in verse 7 of our chapter. And all of the males of Abraham's house were circumcised, given the sign of the covenant, according to Genesis 17. By this stage, Lot and his herdsmen were no longer with Abraham and his servants. They left Abraham and his household in Genesis 13, with Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom. Now Lot is in Sodom and has settled down there. I've been explaining from the scriptures what we know about Abraham's family and household. This assembly around Abraham speaks to us today of our families and of the church. There were other believers at this time. I've already mentioned Lot and Sodom. Nahor and his family were in Mesopotamia. Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, was in Jerusalem, and presumably there were true believers benefiting from his service. Job and others in Uz, they were round about this time. But centrally, though there were others, centrally the covenant is running particularly through Abraham and his household. And our focus is particularly upon Abraham's family. And our text says that Abraham commanded. He commanded his children and his family and his household. And that word command is quite a strong word. He commanded them. And as you read The narrative in Holy Scripture concerning Abraham, starting in Genesis 11 and all the way to Genesis chapter 25, you see his commanding his family time and time again. He led them from Haran to the promised land, chapter 12. He trained and marshaled his troops to fight against Chedorlaomer in chapter 14. At God's command, he commanded his sons and male household members to be circumcised, Genesis 17. According to Genesis 18, he has an ordered and submissive home because he has commanded his family. In chapter 22, he commands Isaac, who obeys his father even to the extent of being willing to be sacrificed. In chapter 24, he commands his servant to travel all the way to Mesopotamia to get a bride for Isaac. Later on, he commands the sons of his concubines to leave. He sends them away. Abraham commands. Now here, we're particularly told about Abraham commanding his household. In other words, he told his household what to do. Now obviously, he didn't do this bossily. He didn't do this obnoxiously. He didn't do this arrogantly. But for all that, he did command them. He told them what to do. Abraham did not believe in letting children think through what is right or wrong for themselves. This is the incredible folly of much in modern education. Abraham taught them, according to verse 19, justice and judgment, righteousness and justice. He commanded them. He taught them this is what righteousness and justice are. And in God's name, I command you, my children, and indeed my household, to do that. Abraham's law was the law of God. That was the standard. That was the only standard in order to judge and discern between good and evil. Abraham's teaching was a lot better than Adam and Eve's example. He commanded his family and household to love God and to love your neighbor for God's sake. You must obey Jehovah and work hard. You must deny yourselves and be kind to other people. You must speak the truth and pray in faith. And all the other ethical, moral commands of the Word of God. And the calling to us, therefore, is to command our households to do judgment and justice. And judgment and justice, in verse 19, is especially set over against what was going on in Sodom. That's not justice. That's not righteousness. That's something else. And the believer is called to command his household to obey the Lord the way Abraham did it, continually, never letting up, repeating, explaining, clarifying, so that all the household know the will of Father God in heaven. Now doubtless, Abraham supported his commands with doctrine. It won't do just to tell people to do things without explaining why this is important, why we must do this, what happens if you don't do this, and a whole framework within which the commands of God, which he was passing on, make sense. He told, in connection with his commanding, He told his household that Jehovah is the great creator of heaven and earth, who made all things out of nothing by a command. Let there be light. And now I, in God's name, am commanding you that this is what you must do in the service of the true God who made you. In connection with his commands, Abraham explained that it's very difficult to do justice and judgment because we have lost original righteousness through the fall of our first parents into sin and misery. He would have warned them about what happened to those who deliberately and continually disobeyed God's commands, in that God destroyed the whole world with a flood. And in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So he would have told his household that there is a coming Savior who forgives sins, even the sins of an idolater like me, for that's what he was, according to Joshua 24, the God of mercy, as well as the God of justice. And you can issue all sorts of commands, but without the understanding and knowledge of the living God, Creator and Savior, then all the commands of the world are merely moralisms and do-goodisms, which amounts in the end to nothing. This is the way we must command our households, with the grace of Jesus Christ in the knowledge of God. To say a bit more about the word command, this requires that Abraham gave authoritative orders. Abraham did not present his children or household with a choice. He didn't say to them, now here are two ways. Right? You can obey God, or you can do what you like. And to me, it's a matter of supreme indifference. It's over to you. Abraham, when he commanded his household to obey the Lord, didn't betray any notion that he lacked conviction in what he said. He didn't say, now, you should do this, implying that he knew fine well they wouldn't, and that he didn't really care whether they did or not. He commanded them with a real authoritative command. He commanded as one who knew the authority of God over him, and who submitted to the Lord's authority, and who expected to be obeyed for Christ's sake, so that there would be results, the result of an obedient household. And this, of course, gives parental instruction weight. If you, for instance, as a parent, or if you see another parent speaking to the children, not even expecting the children to obey, then you're actually teaching the child that you don't mean what you say and that your commands are worthless. That wasn't the way Abraham operated. Abraham kept the covenant, and he commanded the covenant that it be kept. Abraham commanded with sanctions to reinforce his point. This is especially clear in connection with Genesis chapter 17. In keeping with God's command of him, Abraham, Abraham commanded the circumcision of all males. And those who would not submit to circumcision would be cut off, that is, excluded from the fellowship of Abraham's household, and even slain. Because cut off in many places is the equivalent to death, such as in Exodus 31 verse 14. Sanctions. The sanction in a church context of excommunication So realistic and appropriate chastisement must be threatened and used by parents to add teeth to biblical instruction. Otherwise, because children are very cute, they will manipulate you and subvert godly discipline in the home. Because if you neglect appropriate chastisement, even physical chastisement where necessary, or if you threaten but don't apply it, you're not really commanding your children at all. You are making harmless suggestions. Take it or leave it. The old natures of your children will see through this so that your authority will wane, which is bad for you at a whole host of levels, because your children will do what they want, not what you want, and it will do your head in, and you will become sick of it, and your children will become an embarrassment to you. But also, it's very bad for the children, because the children will become more brazen in their sin. Children have a way of thinking, and this is part of their folly, that when they get away with disobedience, as they see it, that they have won. You haven't won. The devil has won. You have lost. You've probably even lost worse than your parents. Because you lose out with God, and you lose out in your struggle with sin, and you have just sustained a heavy defeat. And unless you turn from that way, you perish. Disobedience is never victory. Disobedience leads to destruction. And parents must discipline their children so that they don't disobey, so that their children are not destroyed. And so that Satan doesn't gain a conquest and take over the home. Abraham also commanded by example. His godly walk made obedience to the Lord attractive. Abraham was a man who knew the blessedness of justification by faith alone, because Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned or imputed unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. The key Old Testament passage, which is developed time and time again, especially in Romans and Galatians. Abraham knew peace with God, a good conscience, that all his sins were forgiven, and that righteousness, the righteousness of God, was reckoned to him. And therefore, Abraham was thankful. And therefore, Abraham obeyed out of gratitude. Abraham wasn't a hearer, but not a doer of the law. Abraham heard and did, because he was forgiven of his sins. And therefore he knew his sins to be guilt and bondage, and he wanted release from them to obey the Lord out of a renewed heart. Now the man wasn't perfect. Nobody is perfect in this life. You know as well as I do the stories in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, when he told lies, denying that his wife was his wife. But he wasn't a hypocrite for all that. God used Abraham's commandments to make his household a seedbed of piety. Verse 19 says, regarding his children and household, they shall keep the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is the way, first of all, that the Lord himself goes. A way of righteousness and peace and joy within the Godhead. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the foundation of all of the biblical teaching of the covenant of life. And by God's grace, Abraham walked in God's footsteps and kept the way of the Lord, the way that the Lord assigned for him to walk in. And through Abraham's commands, the 1,000 or so people in his household walked hand in hand with the Almighty, doing justice and judgment. So that Abraham dwelt that God dwelt in Abraham's tent and in the camp continually. He was with Abraham and his family and his household. This is what we seek in all of the homes of the church. Godly, knowledgeable fathers and mothers commanding their children in the love of Jesus Christ. Fathers and mothers and children doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with their God, as Micah puts it. With the fathers chiefly being responsible for the spiritual temperature of the home. Now, obviously, everybody in the household bears some responsibility. The mothers more than the children, but the children too. But the fathers principally, because that's part of headship, responsibility. So that the father especially has responsibility for the spiritual temperature in the home. If the home is going badly, no doubt everybody has their part. But the father especially is to blame, because there is blame involved in having a disobedient home where the Lord is not properly being served and the father is not commanding his children. Though, of course, things can get so bad, and the father has failed in this regard so repeatedly, that when he starts commanding his children, like Lot started commanding his children and son-in-laws and whatnot, nobody listened to him because he'd already lost it. Though even that, reparations can be made. And Abraham here got results by his righteous commands in his family and household. This is the way that God says to us too. We will too if we walk in the steps of our father Abraham. We must keep doing this on and on, doing it better and repenting in those areas wherein we've been sinfully remiss. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, including election and reprobation, including election and reprobation in our own families. Abraham had that in his generations too. But it's also true that the sovereign God connects means with ends, with commands rightly given, and godly homes. Grace is conferred, as our Calvinistic canons of Dort put it, grace is confirmed by means of admonitions. Grace is confirmed by means of admonitions in the preaching of the gospel and in the admonitions given in the home. And you don't say, well, I told him once to do it and he didn't do it, therefore it doesn't work. No, then you've got sanctions. Then you can repeat it. Then you keep at it. And even if, for the sake of argument, it didn't work and you have the most recalcitrant, disobedient child in all the world, you're still commanded to do it, even if there were to be absolutely no results. Because whether the child hears or forbears, you're told to fulfill your calling. Let's now turn from the middle of the text to the start of it. Verse 19 says, "For I know him," God speaking of Abraham, "for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." That bit, "for I know him, that he will do this." Now, at first reading, you may think that this simply means, I'm the omniscient God who knows everything. Therefore, I know that Abraham does and will rule his house effectively. For I know him that. Okay. And the word "that" can have two different meanings, to keep it simple, in the English. I thought that James was the eldest of the boys. Simply the content of what was thought. And the word "that" in this sentence has a different meaning. I went to the shop that I would buy milk. That is, the purpose of going to the shop was to buy 2 liters of milk. And in our text, the word "that" means what it means in the sentence, I went to the shop that I might buy milk. In other words, I know Abraham in order that he will command his children. I know Abraham with the purpose that he will command his children. It's a causative. I know him so that he will do it. And then this brings up the issue of the word "know." I know him. And the word "that" can mean two things, as I just explained. The word "know" can mean two things too. I know that water boils at 100 degrees centigrade. I'm sure you know that too. It's no great wonder that somebody knows that, right? I know that. So it's simple cognition, understanding. Then the word "know," and you also know this, can in the scripture refer to a covenantal love. And the classic proof text out of many in the Bible is Amos 3 verse 2. You only have I known, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the people on the earth. Does not mean I, God, have never heard about the people on the island of Java. And as for Africa, I didn't even know there were any people living there. And the Japanese or the people on the island of Crete, never heard tell of them. You only have I known of all the people of the earth means you're the only ones that I know with a knowledge of love. I don't love the rest of them. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and know my sheep. That's the knowledge of love too. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Well, in terms of bare cognition, God knows every human being, including the reprobate. But there are some that God eternally knew with the knowledge of love. And the next verse, the same text, goes on to say, in love having predestined. So knowing and loving in that sense, they're the same thing. So our text does not mean, I understand Abraham in order that he will command. That doesn't make sense. But I love him and know him with the deep covenant knowledge of mercy. I love him in order that he will command his children. That's the idea. The love of God then, that deep knowledge of Abraham, is first of all a divine attitude of favor towards this particular man whom God has forgiven and imputed as righteous. And then this knowledge of Abraham is also an effectual power which reaches into Abraham's heart and makes him obedient. I know him. I know him with an attitude and power of grace, so that I transform him so that he will be obedient. And he will command his children and household. I've elected him. I will redeem him. I'm transforming him spiritually so that he will teach his children the way of truth. To rephrase it, God is saying here, I know and love Abraham with the deep, powerful covenant love, and with the purpose and effect that he will command his children to do righteousness and justice. And that, of course, takes us right to the source of every ounce of good Christian parenting. It comes from the mighty, efficacious grace of God. Irresistible grace has enabled every good instruction, every bit of good example that any Christian parent has ever given to the children. God has loved you, known you inwardly, so that you command and obey yourself and bring your children the word of God. Because certain it is that no fallen man ever did anything of himself of spiritual good in our children. So the wonder of true covenant instruction of our children is part of the wonder of grace. Grace did it. You can't say, my children are okay because I was better. Or my children are okay because, well, it was of me. It's not either that God by his grace saves us and then we by our goodness save our children. It's rather that God by his grace saves us and enables us to educate and command our children properly, with God of his grace saving his elect and hardening the non-elect. So the covenant instruction of the children, where it's good, and its results are of God. This is the unconditional and gracious covenant of God with believers and their seed. And then there's another word that could mean a couple of different things. The word for. The word for with which the text begins. Remember the scene in which this word arises. For I know him. The scene. Abraham and the three men. One's Jehovah. Two are angels. They're walking together from the plains of Mamre towards Sodom. The Lord then speaks to the two angels. Verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Though of course Abraham can hear the conversation. He's talking to the two angels. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. The Lord speaks to the two angels. Abraham is within earshot. Now in verse 17, when God says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I'm going to do, he's referring to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what God plans to do. Am I going to tell Abraham that I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer, it's not spoken in so many words, but it's definitely implied, is no. No, I'm not going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to, I am going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do, because Abraham, after all, is going to become a great and mighty nation. He's the father of the faithful. The Jews, the Jewish church in the Old Testament is going to come from him. He's going to be the father of the New Testament church of both Jews and Gentiles. Abraham must know. I can't keep secrets from my covenant friend, the one in whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then verse 19 adds, for I know him in my deep covenantal effectual love, causing him to command his children to keep justice and judgment. And in order to put it all together, in other words, this is what God is saying. I'm going to tell Abraham about my coming judgment upon Sodom for her homosexuality, so that Abraham may use this as a powerful lesson in commanding his children and household. Because God goes on to say in verse 20, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. I mean, there's all sorts of cities all around the world doing all sorts of wickedness. But that city, it's great. Because their sin is not just grievous, but very grievous. They're going against the basic creation ordinance of man and woman. And marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And the idea, therefore, is that because of my effectual love for Abraham, he's going to use this knowledge, including what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, he's going to use this for the godly instruction of his children. So I'm not going to keep this back. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. Which brings us to our third and final point, the purpose of all this. What was God's purpose? Well, our text says, that, or so that, in order that, the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the idea is that God's purpose is to realize all of his covenant blessings in Abraham and his seed. So God then uses Abraham's faithful commanding of his house with his effectual love, stirring up Abraham to this duty. And God mentions in this connection his impending judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we've got all sorts of necessary links here. You can't leave any of them out. This is the connection of the text. Necessary links in this chain, which issues in the realization of God's covenant with Abraham through the cross of Jesus Christ. This preservation of godliness in the church in Abraham's day, way back then in Genesis 18, was necessary for the church of the future. If Abraham's household had fallen away, I speak as a foolish man, then Israel wouldn't have come into Canaan. Then there wouldn't have been any Israel out of which the Catholic or universal church would have arisen. If Abraham hadn't instructed his children here, and they had departed from the faith, then there would have been no generations in Israel, no Christ in whom we can find all our salvation. Abraham's commanding of his children here had effects which lasted thousands of years. The effects of his covenant instruction remained in his household after his death with Isaac and Jacob and so forth, and his godly example with his family served succeeding generations. He shall command his household after him. And then through this passage in Genesis 18, that has been used in the godly parenting throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament times, whereby God has preserved his seed from the filth of the world in all the earth. And there's instruction here for all of us with regard to this bit too. The first principle is the glorious role of parents, especially the father, in commanding their children. God has appointed this as a necessary means in realizing his covenant blessings in our seed. You command them to keep the way of the Lord, not the ways of the world, and to do justice and judgment. You think, there's Abraham. Is there anybody else as a foil to show you how it's not supposed to be done? Ah, nephew Lot. Nephew Lot didn't command his household after him. What happened then? Some were destroyed in Sodom. Some of his extended family too. They never left the city. The fire and brimstone come down and devoured them. Which was a picture, of course, of their destruction in hell. Then there was his wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. Then there were his two daughters who came out with him. But Sodom was in their hearts, so they got him drunk, committed incest, sleeping with their father. They begat two children, from whom came the wicked nations of Moab and Ammon. Lot didn't do it. Look what happened to his children. But God has commanded, as appointed, this as his effectual means. Command your children with confidence, so that they will keep the way of the Lord. This is very encouraging for every Christian parent, because their number one desire with their children is that their children walk in the ways of the Lord. I mean, if your children don't, well, you could finish that sentence for yourselves. You command, you teach, and you pray for God's blessing upon your seed. And then there's this second fact, that covenant children
need to be taught about the righteous destruction of the wicked in hell. There are some people who think that hell should not be preached to believers, but only to unbelievers in an evangelistic context. And there are some who would say, especially, should eternal destruction not be taught in the church to children, because the children aren't heathen. And besides, it might scare them. And there are some who think that covenant children shouldn't be taught about God's judgment upon the wicked when that teaching is done in the home either. Pure, unbiblical folly. Parents and children, at home and in the church, need to hear about hell because it's part of God's revelation in Scripture. God here told Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah in order that Abraham would instruct his children and servants about them, and that this would go on in the church. So at the fire which fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, pictures the eternal destruction of hell, as Jude and 2 Peter 2 teach, which belongs not only to the ungodly world, but to all the disobedient children of believers. And the fire speaks of God's burning hatred of sin, so you must do justice and judgment. And here especially, the chief sin which called down the fire of God from heaven, because God didn't do this in other cities, was sodomy. Homosexuality among males. And this is part of the covenant instruction which we give to our children to keep them from the pollution of the evil world. When Sodom went up, there wasn't 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10 in all the cities. There was just one man. Just one. Lot. And God brought him out. Because God knows how, as 2 Peter 2 says, to deliver the righteous from destruction. That he never should have been there. So the next day, early in the morning, Abraham got out and saw the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, for good measure, ascend as the smoke of a furnace. Dark pillar ascending up from the earth. And his children and household too saw those black pillars of smoke ascend into heaven and trembled. And if they didn't see it, if one of them slept in that morning, and if the smoke had stopped by the time they got up, they were told about it. Today, the children of believers need to know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this was a reason too that God didn't hide the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from Abraham in the first place. I know him that he's going to command his children. They're going to keep the way of the Lord. This will serve the realization of my covenant in Abraham's house, so that I, the Lord, may bring upon Abraham that which I have spoken of him. They're going to become a great and mighty nation. All nations are going to be blessed in Abraham, because Abraham, in Abraham, is Christ. And this has an effect on the sort of education that we want for our children, and it raises questions like these. Is this the sort of education your children are getting or will get in the state schools? Are they commanded to keep the way of the Lord? At best, and some of them it might be mentioned or suggested, but there's the way of the world. That's what they must keep. Are they commanded to keep the way of the Lord out of God's eternal love and knowledge of them? Is that what they're taught? That's the only way, children, in which you can obey the Lord. God loves and knowledge. It changes you from inside. Is that what they're taught? And you must live according to God's gracious election of you in all long-suffering and meekness and purity. So election is the basis for your obedience. Or is it something else? Are you commanded to keep in the schools the way of the Lord as the seed of the covenant, those who are blessed in the communion of the saints? It's hardly likely. And the Bible says there's light and darkness, children of God and the children of Belial. Are you commanded in the schools to keep God's ways, knowing that hell awaits those who are disobedient and unbelieving? Is that ever mentioned as a reason for obedience? Interestingly, in the state schools in America, historically, the idea was, we're going to teach some Christianity in the state schools. And one of the very first Christian doctrines to drop out was the idea and notion of hell. And are you commanded in the schools to keep God's ways out of love to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men, the true seed of Abraham? Our calling then is to imitate Father Abraham, to command our children authoritatively, with discipline and of course with love, to the best of our ability, as much as we can, with the resources we have been given. And may God grant us grace and forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may emulate Father Abraham in the good of his life, and especially now in this word, that we may command our children after us and see in that way the covenant realized in our families and church. For Jesus' sake, amen.